All right, well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to join us and open it to the beginning, literally, Genesis, which is literally the beginning. It's not only in the front of the Bible, but it's the beginning. The beginning is God reveals to us. And he didn't reveal to us, all of our curiosities, but he surely revealed to us the beginning of our existence and our planet and how he set things in order. And we're looking at chapter 3 this morning, and 1 and 2 has gotten us ready for 3. 1 was a bird's eye, broad view of creation. It just went quickly and went chronologically, how God spoke nothing into existence, how then he took nothing that was formless and void, and how he formed and shaped it with a purpose, all leading up to his final day of creation in which he creates the pinnacle of his creation. And again, I said to you a couple weeks ago, it wasn't because it's just at last that it's important. It's because if we look at the order and the purpose of the shaping of the formless void, it all came down to providing life, and specifically life for humanity. And last week, chapter 2, the author of the book of Genesis, Moses, hones in for us that creation of man and woman. And there's something unique about them for alone in creation. Whether it's the vast universe and galaxies that we can't even count, or it's the plant life that we have to enjoy and we get many good things from, or it's the animals that we also get to enjoy. Some of us are more animal folks than others, right? Some of us love our pets as though they're our family. That would be my wife. And some of us just tolerate pets. That would be me. All of that, and there was a great and vast thing, but at all there was something different about the creation of man and woman. For man and woman, Genesis 2 tells us, God breathed his breath of life into. The rest he just spoke into existence. But man he formed out of dust, and man he breathed life into. And from man's side he created woman, because it wasn't good for man to be alone. And he shared his authority with man. He said, this is yours. And he set in the garden. And he said, enjoy it and name it. And he said to take care of it and till the ground. And so I didn't talk about this much last week, but especially in the context of this week, work is not a curse. Work is good. And we'll learn how work has become hard for us. But it wasn't, Adam, first man, just to live in paradise and not work, that he would get fulfillment, enjoyment out of work, and it wouldn't be tough. And work is a good thing. And Eve along his side as well. And so we've looked at that, and now this week, again, I'm telling you that the author is kind of getting us ready to this point. And this point kind of shows us where things go awry, and yet in it, we still see redemption. In it, we see man and women's heart, humankind's heart, all right? And in it, we see the grace and mercy of God. In it, we see our temptation to blame others for our deals, or our iniquity, if you will. But we really have to come to face with, is it really us? And while I'm not saying there's not circumstances that help us sometimes choose the wrong, at the end of the day, though, who's making that choice? And that's all wrapped up in this story. It's an essential story for all of Scripture. It's an essential story for mankind. And I believe in it we can find some of the root traces, I believe, as to why some believe and some may not believe. In it we see, I hope at the end of it, we'll have our human heart, if you will, revealed to us. Genesis 3 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither should you touch it, lest you should die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sued God because of breach of And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I joke about that suing of God, but And if that happened today, I'm pretty sure that's what would happen. God, you breached your contract. You made that garden for us. So what? There's got to be a loophole, right? We're a very loophole-minded society. I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up the text in just a few minutes. So far, though, in Moses' account of creation, we've heard of all of our characters, but there's a new character in the story. There's this serpent. And not much is made of him, and I think it's for purpose that God's not making a big deal of serpent. I think it's for purpose that Moses isn't making a big deal of serpent. We don't have any background as to why the serpent was cunning, do we? We have no background as to why the serpent's doing what he does. We use the rest of Scripture to fill in that the serpent is acting on the behalf of Satan, or is indeed Satan in the form of serpent. But much is not said of him. The emphasis of our text is placed on this woman and this man. Now, something is said of the cunningness of the serpent or the temptation. But again, I would say to you, the temptation is illustrating those who are tempted more than the tempter. Like, we get this idea that he's a cunning, crafty little serpent guy. And the picture I have is just funny because I'm a picture kind of guy. It's a literal snake with legs. I don't know what that looks like to you. But it's a little snake, and he's kind of walking around on his, I don't know how many legs he has. Maybe he looks like a centipede or a millipede or a something pede. I don't know. And he's walking around, and there's Eve in the garden. And as cool as that is, right? Maybe it's not cool to you, but I've got this whole picture in my mind. I can't wait for VeggieTales. I don't know what the characters will be. And VeggieTales is on my mind right now because that was big. Like in the 90s, that was huge. And those of you who are Duck Dynasty people, which is some of you I know, Psy is going to be a VeggieTale now. That's hilarious. He's going to be an okra pod, which is even funnier because that would be fitting. Anyways, that's why that's on my mind. So I'm going to take it away from VeggieTale for a second. That's just where I went. ADD, sorry. I think that the author would have us focus on instead is the manner of this temptation. Yeah, he's crafty. Yeah, more crafty than the rest. Look at the temptation. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice, and what I say here, and I'm using the rest of Scripture too, when Satan indeed tempts Jesus later on, it's never this outright denial of God at the beginning. You ever notice that? It's this subtle backdoor kind of thing. We looked at this a little bit when we looked at Jude. We've always feel like we need to have our guard up against the world kind of a thing, and we fail to recognize a lot of times that it's the cunning side door entrance that's a bigger concern for us, if that makes sense. And here, instead of this outright denial of God, where does he start with? But a question, just a simple question, right? God didn't really say that, did he? Now, I don't want to jump too forward to the year 2014, but I will just a brief second. And aren't most attacks against the faith, don't they a lot of times start that way? God really didn't say that, did he? Or God's not really like that. Isn't that how it usually starts? In the context, we talked a little bit last week in the context of marriage. But it's usually something like this that I hear now. God is all about love. So what does he care who we love? It's not an outright denial usually. It's always this side door kind of a question thing. And it's almost opening up to our curiosity, right? Oh, there must be something else I don't know. Or you start to doubt the goodness of God, if that makes any sense. It's like you're opened up to this possibility that there's something greater that you don't know about, and you want to know more about that. Or there's something that even in your own heart you were questioning, kind of a thing, and it's just an opening for some temptation. And that's all I'm saying is this right here that I see is this opening for temptation to Eve, and it's just a simple question. Surely God didn't say. Now, I like her response, not like it, like it's a good response, but her response kind of shows that she's biting it a little bit. She's kind of taking a little hold of this temptation. And what she says is going to be close, but not completely what God said. Secondly, we looked at this last week. The best of our knowledge, the commandment went to Adam first. Did he share it with Eve? We're assuming he did. But the commandment went to Adam. And he said, Adam, there's no Eve yet. You can't eat from this tree. So whether Adam tells her the adding information or she comes with it on her own, she adds a little thing that God didn't add to it. And she says this, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That he indeed say. neither shall you touch it lest you die. This added phrase here, whether it's Adam's or Eve's, is just kind of showing that she's starting to maybe, you know what? That does seem a little unreasonable. He's opened her up to this idea that perhaps God is not reasonable or God is not fair. And I want to visit that in just a few minutes. But that's kind of opening the door for her. And she's like, yeah, we eat it. If we eat it or touch it, we're going to die. Now look at the next. Here's where he's finally starting to get a little bit more of opposition to God. He says, you will not surely die. No way. God wouldn't do that. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's taken it from this realm of questioning. Did he really say that? To allowing her to have a little dialogue with him to where now he's just saying full out blown what God said is not true. You see how that shift is made? At first, there's no real opposition, or there is, but it's a perceived, if you will. Now there's straight out denial. Surely you will not die. God just doesn't want you to eat it because he doesn't want you to be like him. As I notice this and I look at this, there are times, I'm sure, that sin was just a heat of the moment and I just did it. But how many times was it this progressive kind of a thing? This little doubt that you already had perhaps, but then temptation comes and makes it a little bit stronger. And then the next thing just comes out, and it's just a full out, and this has happened to me, I'm sure, and I don't know if it's happened to you, but it's been a, you know, God did say that, and then there comes a point where you're like, he really didn't mean that. He can't mean that. God understands. I mean, he made me. Surely he's okay with that. That was something he meant for someone else, but not really for me. God can't have absolute right. And I think the reality of that is because we know that we don't have absolute right in of ourselves. And I've said this before. I am a very much a product of North American education, and it's influenced me. But I learned early on in school that even if the teacher said you had to get 100 to get an A sometimes on a test, I learned right away that if we didn't all get 100, that there'd be some kind of a sliding curve. And all you had to do was find out the person that got the highest close to figure out if you were going to get an A2. I studied the system at UCF. I was going to be a lawyer. And all they taught me, this is whether you like it or not, what they taught me was find the loophole. This is legitimate teaching. And I went into the legal system believing that justice was blind and that all we had to do was find truth. And what I left finding out was find a way to plead no contest, take a reduced sentence even if you didn't do it, because that's just an easier thing to do. Because we have this hard concept with absolute righteousness. And here, so he went from, maybe God didn't say that, to just full out saying, you know what? You're not going to die. God's just jealous because he doesn't want you to be like him. And we're going to talk about the difference, because indeed, when they eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they indeed will know what God knows, but it's going to be a vastly different kind of knowledge. At this point, by the way, when we look at this account of creation, and we look at the account of the fall, we always play the what-if game. I hate the what-if game because it plagues me at night. At night, if I can't sleep, it's because I'm playing the what-if game. I hate that game, but just for a second, I'll entertain it here for just a second. We often think, well, you know, what if they hadn't eaten? You know, would God have revealed to them good and evil? Perhaps, but what good does it serve us? All I know is, at this point, the temptation has moved from, can't be, to there's no way you're going to die. He leaves her pondering with that. Woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was there to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed, not sewed, fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, something I guess briefly touch on this whole Adam thing, because later on he's going to be like, hey, the woman you gave me. I don't know, because the text doesn't, it's kind of not fully clear here, but as I've read this, I find this interesting, this phrase, the husband who was with her. I wonder if Adam wasn't there the whole time, because most of the times we portray Eve by herself, don't we? I did the flanagram thing, and Kathy Schultz is good at the flanagram thing. For Awana, we love that thing, and you never, it's a little felt thing, you put little pictures up, and most of the time we have the little serpent, and then we have Eve by herself. But the text says Adam was with her. Could it have been that he was there? And if I think about that, I'm just going to be honest with you. A lot of times as men, we give assent by our silence. I don't like to go shopping in high-pressure kind of stores where they're like, hey, you ever been there, like, and they're pressuring you to buy something? You got to buy it. This is the greatest thing since sliced bread, whatever the case is. I don't like that. I don't like to be put on the spot because I don't like to make those kind of decisions. From time to time, my wife and I will go places like that, and the hard court press is on, and they're just, and I will shut down and won't say a word. And my poor wife will be there haggling with the person, trying to figure out whether we should buy this thing or not. And she'll just kind of look at me in desperation, and I'll maybe even be like humming a song or tapping my toe or something. And at some point, she'll say, yes, we want that. And by mere fact of me being silent and saying nothing, I've really assented, have I not? I wonder if that's not what's going on in this story here. Eve's being sold hook, line, and sinker, this story. And by the way, whether we like this or not, God had already said, hey, Adam, I want you to be over your wife kind of a thing. I want you to be responsible for her care. I want you to, and he'd given us this context of marriage, right? Man shall leave his family and his wife shall become one, and they shall be together kind of a thing. He's kind of given us this picture of that. And here is Adam on the sideline, whether he's there or not, just kind of ascending to the whole thing by his mere silence. I mean, at some point, if he was against it, even when she was presenting the fruit, all he had to say was, God said we shouldn't eat that. But he has no one to blame but him, and we'll talk about that in a bit. So Adam takes of the fruit, Eve takes of the fruit, and they eat it. Now, I want you to notice there's two different things that happen in sin. If you don't remember much of the text, I hope you'll remember this. Number one is that sin has natural consequences, and sin has punishment. Those are two different things. There's a consequence to sin, and there's a punishment for sin. And so far in our story, we're not talking about punishment. I mean, they do know if they eat of it, they shall surely die. That's a punishment they might encounter later. But right now, there's a consequence to their sin. Last week, our text ended with the husband, the Adam and Eve, or the man and the woman, were naked and unashamed. And they're just walking around that garden unashamed, and they can face each other without any shame, and they face the Holy One who is God with no shame. But a consequence, not necessarily a punishment from this sin, is what? Suddenly they're so ashamed that they're putting clothes on themselves. Or they want to, anyways. They're so ashamed, they can't even look at each other. They had perfect fellowship and union with each other, which is a big thing. And they're walking around like, I'm not ashamed of anything. They didn't walk around like, oh no. And listen, I have been thinner and better looking than I am today. But I promise you this, even when I thought I looked good for myself, I've shared this before. Our bathroom's got this huge mirror. I hate that thing. And we've got a crystal clear, most of the time crystal clear, unless it's not been cleaned, glass divider. You look right through it, and you look in the mirror, and there you are in all of your glory or non-glory. And when I was thin and I had some muscles and I looked in there, I still felt a twinge of shame and I was by myself. I can't imagine having experienced a time in my life where there was no shame like that and all of a sudden shame turned on. That's a consequence to their sinful behavior, not necessarily a punishment. I just go on about that because oftentimes I hear like from people, well, you know, the reason why there's AIDS or this in the world is because God's punishing us. And I would say it's a consequence, perhaps, of your sin if you did a sinful behavior. Not necessarily a punishment for the sin. It's a consequence. It's a different thing. And by the way, if you look at all of Scripture and it says your sin shall surely find you out, it's not oftentimes, it might be that someone will call you out on the carpet for it, but what if sometimes it's that you're going to have a consequence and that's how your sin found you out, if that makes sense. Hey, there have been times, shamefully, that I've lied to my bride. And she didn't call me on the carpet, but I'll let you know my sin found me out because the consequence of my sin caught up with me at some point. Most notably in my marriage relationship, it would be in the context of fellowship. and I'm withdrawn or whatever because I've done something wrong, and she may not have found out about it, but the consequence is shame. And so in this case, they take of it, and I just, as soon as they eat of it, they see that it's almost like they'd been blind to their nakedness before, or it wasn't a big deal, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa! Quick, start sewing. I don't know what they used to sew, a thorn or something? I don't know. We move on. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. More consequence, right? They used to just, I don't even know how awesome that would have been to live like in this perfect paradise, and you work all day long, and God just shows up, and you just like put down your homemade rake that you made, I guess, I don't even know, and there's no shame. It's like, wow, you're the Holy One of heaven. And all of a sudden, though, they hear the footsteps, or the God's moving among the trees, and they freak out. And so it says, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? As if he didn't know, but this is for their benefit, not his. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit to eat and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, this serpent deceived me and I ate it. And we'll look at God's pronouncement next. And so he's coming, and he obviously knows what has happened. And he asks just blatantly, why are you hiding? And Adam says, because I'm naked. And the Lord says, how do you know you are? And now it's confession time. I know I'm naked because I ate of the fruit of the tree because you gave me a woman and I do everything that she tells me to do. Now, those of you who are married to a man know there are some times that he might do what you ask him to do, but the majority of the time he does not do what you ask him to do, and therefore this is an invalid, logical fight for him to make. He doesn't always listen. No, but I tease about that, and I'll say this. Is it not when we're called out the human, because I told you, I hope that in this text we see some of human nature and human heart. Is it not in our heart that we're called out to always find an excuse or a reason? One of the biggest mistakes I have made in my relationships with you guys and my wife is when I confess or I apologize, it's usually, I'm sorry I didn't da-da-da-da, but. And then I give you the whatever to get me off the hook for what I did. So, for instance, Connie, I'm sorry that next to the lazy boy, and I keep on saying this, but it's true, next to the lazy boy, I'm sorry that you'll find a glass that I used to drink and you'll find my socks that I took off the other day. But I work two jobs and I'm exhausted. This is Adam's moment of doing that. Yep, God, I ate it, but she gave it to me. She goes on to go, yep, I ate it, but the serpent. And we could go all day long down the buts, but at some point there needs to be some kind of personal accountability, because at the end of that, we have to recognize that we do things because we want to do them. Very rare is the opportunity that someone's got a gun to your head and making you do something. And I don't mean this disrespectfully at all, but even if a gun were put, you still don't have to. You still have a choice. And I don't say that lightly, because those who don't know, Monday through Friday, I work at an inner city school and I teach first graders, 6 and 7 year olds. And I understand that environment does shape us. And I do understand that my 6 and 7 year olds' vocabulary are different than vocabulary of children that go to Fishhawk. The children who go to Fishhawk have a different kind of vocabulary than my kids. And we could go all day long. It's because, and I just pick on Fishhawk because when we look at the data, because in the school district, it's all about data. That's a higher school when it comes to school grades. They're always an A kind of a thing. Their kids score off the chart on the FCAT and SAT. And my school last year was an F or a C now. Yes. We don't have to go an extra hour anymore. We used to go an extra hour a day. All that to say, my kids know things that those Fishhawk children do not know, and it's partly because where they're raised. and their vocab expresses it. There are words my kids know that I have to go, what is that? And I'm like, oh, I don't want to know that word. Sorry. As an adult, and I'm just being frank. But a day will come, hopefully, that I'll have to give an account. Yes, these things factored or shaped me, but I still have to make a choice. And I don't know that 6 and 7-year-olds are quite ready for that day, but I pray, one of the reasons I'm still where I'm at, is that I can help shape and mold so that one day when they're old enough to give an account, they go, you know, I did learn this, but I also learned this, and I got to make a choice now. That's my goal, my hope. So I'm just saying to you as humbly as I can, we can't always blame others for what we do, even if we were given a bum rap, if you will. I mean, Adam could have been like, hey, God, I looked around. There are no other women. If I don't eat with her, I'm by myself again. The problem with that, though, is do you not trust that God could provide for you, Adam? Eve could have been like, hey, and she wouldn't have done this, and I'm not knocking women at all whatsoever, but she could have been, I was just a dumb little girl. It's not my fault. No, I don't think she would have done that, but she could have. And I believe God's response could have been, well, you could have come to me. At the end of the day, they personally chose what they chose. And because of it, they had consequences. And now we'll start to look at, there's also punishment that comes with what happens. Starting off with, and I like this, I don't know that this is purposeful, so don't read too much in it. But look how he started his address. He starts with Adam first, and he moves to Eve. And now as he's doling out punishment, he starts with the serpent. Then he moves to Eve, and then he moves to Adam. And so here we go. To the serpent, the Lord says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise. And you shall bruise his heel. Now, much will be made of this, and everyone knows, if you've been here for a while, I have an irrational fear of serpents or snakes, and I could blame it on this text, but that would be ludicrous. It's just an irrational fear. I think that the curse here, although, yes, we know that the serpent's going to lose its leg and it's going to crawl on its belly and eat dust, but he's really looking at behind that, because behind that, he's addressing the real issue, which is the enmity. I didn't say that right. Did I say that right? It didn't sound right in my head. Enmity between the serpent, and in this case, I believe that would be Satan, and the offspring of woman. And we're going to talk about an important concept here in a second about that. So there's going to be this enmity between the offspring of Eve, which is children, men, or the boys, or children of Eve. There's going to be this tension between them and the serpent, in this case, Satan. But here's some hope. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And the hope is that the offspring will win. And we'll talk more about that as well, but we move on to the text. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so now he goes on, and he cursed the serpent, he cursed the ground, but instead of cursing Eve, or the woman, and Adam, he instead gives them a punishment. It's a little different than the curse. And the punishment for Eve is pain in childbirth. I have never done that. I have been in the room for one of those. And even with the wonder thing, like what is epidural, it looked painful. And the recovery was painful. And so it was as though pre-fall there would have been childbirth, but without the sting of pain. And much is painful around the whole reproductive cycle of women. I mean, I don't have to tell you about it. If you're a woman, you know. Not just the childbirth, but the whole whatever. I don't even know. We're moving on because I'm not a biology person. I just know that there's medicines for whatever. You got it. But there's another thing that's pronounced here, and it's this, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. And there's this idea of tension now. This idea of, and I'm not a woman, so I don't know that it's fully there for every woman, but this idea, I know it's there in my marriage, I just promise you it is. My wife often will say, I want you to take the lead on something, and I won't. And then sometimes I'll take the lead, and there's still tension, if that makes sense. And part of all that has to do with the fall, believe it or not. This idea that my wife would long for me to do what I need to do, and then sometimes when I do it, there'll be tension there, if that makes sense. Then he turns his attention to the man. And again, I said to you that nothing is wrong with work, but it's as though he increases the burden of the work, if that makes sense. Yeah, you're going to eat by your own hands, but it's going to be a hard work now. And the thorn, there, apparently there's no thorns and thistles, but now there's thorns and thistles. And by the sweat of your brow, you shall do your work. And I'm not fully developing this. This is just a thought Antonio has, so please don't hold this as tightly as the rest of the sermon. But I wonder if that isn't one of the reasons why we always hear that men's personality is intricately woven into their work. And a guy who is not satisfied at work is usually not satisfied much else, anywhere else. I just wonder if that's part of it. Again, the text isn't fully developing that for you, so that's just some of my musings and thoughts. And I'll just share with you as a man, and my wife will attend to everything I'm saying to you, the one time that we weren't married, but we were dating, that I was unemployed, were miserable times for both of us. Because there was this tension. Because I didn't have my personality, if you will. I didn't know what I was. The times, even now, that are just the really hard are that I want to do a good job at all my jobs kind of a thing, and yet I kind of hate my other job. And I shared this morning in share group, I can't imagine 28 more years of teaching in the public school system. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not going to change me and move me, but I just wonder if that isn't some of that tension of works hard. I wonder if that's part of the fall. And so that's just my musings. But I do know this, that part of the fall is part of the judgment pronounced on man. In this case, I'm talking about the gender of man, is this idea of work becoming more difficult. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat your bread. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The other thing is this fate is kind of sealed, right? I'm going to bust my hump, right, for 28 more years, hopefully not in a school, but maybe in a school, and at the end of it, I'm going to turn back into dust. That's a sobering thought. And I don't know about you, but many of us pick our occupation to hope that we can leave a legacy kind of a thing, and that's one of the reasons why I'm a pastor and a teacher, right? I'm thinking, 28 years I might die, but hopefully there'll be a first grader come out of Mr. Cordova's classroom that I had some kind of impact on, and they are now something incredible, and I have a legacy through it. But the end of the day is, I won't even be around for that. I'll return to dust. I won't even see the fruits of my labor in that way. Part of that has to do with this fall. Here's the cool part of our text, though. Here's where it gets a little bit more like amen-y, if you're an amen-y kind of person. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living thing. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now let he reach out his hand and take also of the tree. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Something cool happens, and Adam picks up on what God has done, because God has given us this picture of there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the woman and this serpent. Adam rightfully realizes that his wife should be called Life. Because from her shall come life, and from her life shall come everlasting life that is going to annihilate the enmity, if you will. This, even if you were a Jewish person studying this, is their hope of Messiah, already laid out for them in the third chapter of their holy text, this idea that there is this tension that is going to be resolved when the offspring of Eve comes. That's Messiah. And Adam picks up on it and says, your name shall be life because from you shall come life. This is incredible. Next we see that God himself now clothes them. And he is so merciful to them that even though they have sinned against him, he doesn't want that to be the state for eternity. He is laying the framework for redemption. Redemption shall come from the offspring of life, that's her name, and he doesn't want them to have life apart from them, so he's ceasing them to have access to this tree that was going to provide everlasting life. In Romans, Paul picks up on this and he speaks of two Adams. And he says you're found in one Adam or you're found in the other Adam. And in the first Adam, the Adam of this text, if you're found in that Adam, then you will bear the same punishment that that Adam bears for eternity. And then he says there's a second Adam. And that second Adam is the offspring of life. And in that Adam, there is everlasting life. In that Adam, there's redemption. In the first Adam, there is the consequence and the punishment of sin, which is surely death. In the second Adam are the blessings and the mercy and grace of God, which is life. And God is merciful in redeeming even Adam and Eve by not allowing them to eat from the tree of life. And he sets a guard there, and he sets them on their way, and then he gives more revelation. And then we'll pick up that rest of that story as well. But I want to see that. The next thing I want to pick up on, and we close on this idea because it's almost time to go home, is he says here, verse 22, this is a pivotal text to me. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And he tells us why he does what he did. Eve wanted to know what God knew. And here in this context, he says, yep, they now get it. But do you understand they get it in a different way than God gets it? I'll liken it to this, and Lee, you will understand this better than I do, my friend. Doctors have a knowledge about cancer. They know it. They know what it does. A cancer patient has knowledge about cancer, but their knowledge is different, for they experience cancer. The doctor knows what's happening inside Lee's body. Lee is feeling what happens inside Lee's body. The doctor has a knowledge of cancer, but it's not the same kind of knowledge. And I believe with all my heart, God had no problem sharing his knowledge of good and evil with Adam and Eve, but he didn't want them to have that knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge of good and evil was an experience of evil. God had never experienced evil. He knew of it, but did not experience it. And now Adam and Eve not only know evil intellectually, they've experienced it. Because that is their knowledge of it, now God is being merciful and not letting them have eternal life without his redemptive work, if that makes sense. So I look forward to the day that my knowledge of good and evil at the second coming of my Lord or when I'm in heaven is the same kind of knowledge where God has, and I know what good and evil is, and I don't experience evil. That will be a redemptive day. That is what this text is about. It's man saying to God, I know that you're good. However, some things don't make sense. I want to fill in the blank. And God allowing us to fill in the blank and then experiencing something in a way that perhaps we should have just known intellectually, if that makes sense. And instead, man has come around and go, I don't just want to know it intellectually. I want to know it. I don't want to know what it sounds like. And I'm going to like this is something that's not sinful. I don't want to know what it sounds like to drive a car. I don't want to know what it, you know, you can explain it to me all day long. I want to drive a car. And in the context of sin, though, God is going, it's damaging. And some things are better to know than experience. This is my conviction and mine alone. Maybe others hold it as well. I don't think that Darwin set out one day to go, you know, it just looks like random chaos and order. No order. Just evolution kind of a thing. I think, honestly, Darwin's like, you know, there can't, and because this is the fault of many humanists, I think, there can't be a God who's good if this is true in the world. That can't be true because this, and that. It's almost like he's starting off where Eve is. Surely God didn't mean. And takes his next step and goes, nope, God didn't mean. And then they experience exactly that, which God doesn't, he merely wants us to know about, and instead they experience it. And so that's my prayer for us as children of God now, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus and you're a child of God. My prayer is that I don't even really want a desire to know about some sin, I guess. But my prayer is that if you hear that little temptation, surely God didn't, and then turn that into God really didn't, and you bite into that, you could have just known instead of experiencing. And I'll just close with this idea too. I've heard even non-religious people, if you want to call them that, or people that don't have a faith belief, they'll do something that Scripture deems sinful, and they'll still have that twinge of shame with it. And at some point, that shame kind of diminishes itself, and they finally buy into that lie. And I pray that's not us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity we had to study your word. Father, I thank you for the hope of Messiah. God, I thank you that even though there was going to be enmity between us, the offspring of Eve, and the evil one who was cunning and more cunning than the rest, I thank you, Lord, for Messiah. And Lord, I know that there are many in the Jewish faith system who are waiting for Messiah, yet, Lord, your text indicates that he has come, that the offspring of Eve is indeed the Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you that although the cross may have been a bruising of his heel, I thank you that he is resurrected from that wound, and the day will come when he indeed will crush the serpent. Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy displayed to humanity, for when our heart was tested, we showed that we long for our own way. Father, help us as believers in your Son Jesus, or those who may not even be believers, help us to see truth. Help us, Father, to desire to know what you would have us know and not to know it experientially, Father. Help us, Father, to see that when you deem something to be sinful, that we should trust you, that you indeed meant your words, and that indeed will happen what you said would happen. Father, I thank you that in the life of a believer, we will only bear the consequences of sin, for the punishment of sin has been poured out on your Son, Jesus. Help us to live life in that reality daily. Help us, Father, to see what you have done and glorify your Son for it. Now, God, we thank you that you have kept us and sustained us for this day, Father. We ask you to continue to do that, Father. Ask you, Father, to just help us this week to be a light in our community. Help us this week, Father, to be faithful to do the things you've called us to do. Father, we trust that you can keep us. We trust, Father, that you have set this road before us. Help us, Father, to walk in a manner that is glorifying to you. May all that we say, do, be to the glory of your Son, Jesus. In his name there is power and authority. And because of that, Father, we pray in his name. Amen.